Welcome to Emmaus. My name's Nathan. I'm glad you're here today. If you'd like a Bible, it's a good day for a Bible. Raise your hand. We'll hand one to you. I'm going to read more text today than I might have ever read in a sermon before. So it's a good day to have a Bible. But it will also be on the screens, so fear not. Also, a notes page will be helpful today. Raise your hand. We'll hand one of those to you. And then if you're seated over here on my right, and there's a basket under your chair, would you please pass that down? If you'd like to pull a pen out of the basket or a communication card, invite you to share your contact information with us if you like. You can fill out a card and put it by the boxes by the doors, or in the boxes by the doors. If you'd like to just let us know you're here, give us an opportunity to send you a note. Welcome you well. If this is your first time, I hope you feel right at home today. You're welcome here. Participate at whatever level you're able to, whatever level you're comfortable with. We're glad you've joined us. And also, thanks for joining us online. Those of you who are with us, especially those joining us from the Cummings house with Eric, we love you guys, and we are praying for you, Eric, in this season. All right. Let's wake up the brains here this morning, all right? I need an example. Write this down. Why don't you do this? We're going to write and talk. We're going to share a little bit back and forth today. Write down an example of a multisensory experience. Think of something that you experience with at least three senses. Write that down. We'll come back to this later. This is just for you. All right? Write down an example of a tradition, something that is so meaningful that you and those you love have decided, let's do this every year. Let's do this regularly. Write down an example of a tradition. And then finally, write down a symbol, an example of a symbol, something relatively simple that represents or points to something much more complex, much bigger. An example of a symbol. All right, we'll come back to those at the very end. We are nearing the end of our back-to-school sermon series, which is a set of sermons that is a bit heavy on the instructional. I grant that. We're teaching a lot in this series, more than we typically do, because we've recently welcomed 16 new sixth graders out of our kids' ministry into the main gathering together, and we wanted to take some dedicated time to explain why we do what we do here in Big Church. Because if you don't know why you're doing what you're doing, it's meaningless. If you don't understand at least a little bit about the purpose, why you're doing what you're doing, whether you're in sixth grade or you're 60, it's meaningless. It's not helpful. All right, so today I'm going to teach on a part of our worship gathering that is unusual among modern churches. It's something that we do that not a lot of modern churches do. It's something that is uncommon as well. It's something that we do that is not commonly done in the other churches in Lincoln and in Placer County. We're not the only ones, but we're definitely among a minority. And because it is an unusual and uncommon part of our worship gatherings, we get a lot of questions about this part of what we do. Questions like, why do you do this? What do you believe about this? How do we participate in this? And on one hand, it's surprising that many people know so little about this practice that we all know so little about this practice, because Jesus himself establishes this practice, and it's one of just two practices which all three streams of Christianity, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant Christian, embrace as essential and as sacraments. On the other hand, it's no wonder there are differing opinions about this practice, because it's inherently mysterious, it's 2,000 years old, and it's endured cultural, religious, and political adversity in nearly every part of the world. It's come under attack for 2,000 years. Today's sermon is on how to receive communion. We're going to look at what the Bible says about communion. We're going to look at how the first Christians understood what the biblical writers wrote about communion. And then finally, and super briefly, I'll share a couple thoughts on how to receive communion. So there's lots of content today, and I'm very aware that most of us come to this topic of communion with a lot of awareness, a certain set of experiences, maybe baggage, maybe associations, some level of understanding. I want to encourage you for the next 25 minutes to do what you can to try to hear what I read in a fresh way, as though you're hearing these words for the first time. My mentor called this the cave test. If you go into a cave with the Bible, how are you going to come out understanding what it says? If you could, you can't do this. You can't, none of us can do this. But if we could turn off the volume of all the other voices in our culture, all the things that we've picked up along the way, and if we could go, now you don't actually want to do this forever, but there is some value in going into the cave with the Bible to get the plain meaning of the text. Now, it's not the only meaning, and there's much more to be contributed to the text, but it's a good starting point. So let's pretend we're in a cave. Let's go into the cave. Like my mentor used to say, let's read a portion of scripture, and we'll see what we can understand. In other words, what is the plain meaning here in this text? I thought it would be interesting if we could learn about communion today from the same sources that the first followers of Jesus used when they learned about communion. So that's what we're going to do. All right. The goal here is to see communion with fresh eyes. Five New Testament passages that speak directly to communion. This isn't all that the New Testament says. I'm not even touching the Old Testament, but the New Testament. But here's five that directly address communion. I'm going to read these. Hope you write. Here's how to engage with this reading, because it's too much. It's already too much. So as I read and as you read, just write down a word or two that sticks out to you. Don't worry about getting into the little details, but just, whoa, I'm surprised to hear that word. I didn't remember that word before. All right, that's how we'll try to engage in this. First, Paul explaining communion, teaching communion, addressing the whole idea of worship, collective worship, to the church in Corinth. Probably the earliest text we have about communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing or a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in one bread." What words stood out to you? Would you, some of you, share a couple words with me? Sharing, blessing, break bread, one, participation. There is an engagement here with the sharing, the participation. We're together, we're one body, one bread. Yeah. First impression. This is the first thing this church has heard about this, at least from Paul that we have. He goes on in the letter. This is our chapter 11, wasn't named that at the time. Paul writes, for I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Then Paul begins to interpret, and he tells the people the significance of communion. He writes this in verse 26. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And next, Paul is going to coach the Christians in Corinth. Here's his coaching. "So then, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning or without judging rightly the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. All right, feedback to me one more time if you would. What stood out? What was surprising to hear? What words did you underline or highlight? Sorry? This is my body for you. Yeah. Proclaim. Interesting. I hadn't caught that. Yeah. Yeah. Sorry? Examine yourself. Yeah, interesting. There's some preparation required, or at least he's instructing us to be intentional about our participation in this. Anything else? Judgment. Yeah. There's a warning about judgment here. Revealing what is true is a way to understand judgment. All right. Let's look at the Gospels. Those are the first two texts. We're going to look at three more. Three out of the four Gospels include an account of the last meal Jesus shares with his disciples before he's killed. It's the Passover meal, which is a holiday meal that is remembering and celebrating something that happened hundreds of years earlier when the Hebrew people were freed from slavery in Egypt. Once they're freed from slavery, Moses, their leader, says, this is your New Year's Day. And you're going to celebrate the Passover every year. You're going to celebrate this. You're going to have this meal. This is the meal that Jesus is having with his disciples on the Thursday before he's killed on Friday. And at this meal, Jesus does something remarkable. Here's Mark's account of what Jesus did. Mark 14, while they were still eating, he's referring to Jesus, took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Matthew also gives an account of the Last Supper, and it's almost word for word what Mark says. There are just a few little differences. Like Matthew says, take, eat, instead of just take, which is what Mark said. Almost very few significant changes. And then Luke makes a record of this as well, and I'll read Luke's account because he includes a few additional details. Luke writes, he said to them, I have eagerly desired, he's talking about, Luke is referring to Jesus as he. Jesus said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He did the same with the cup after supper, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, two chapters later, stay with me here on Luke. Two chapters later, Luke records our favorite story in the Bible, the Emmaus Road story. Where two grieving and disappointed followers of Jesus are bailing out on the whole Christian scene because Jesus died. So the whole thing's fake, right? And they walk to this place called Emmaus. A third traveler joins them, opens the word to them, shares with them all day long. They become captivated by this third traveler who they don't recognize, his perspective. They invite him to have dinner with them. And at dinner, they recognize that it's Jesus. Here's Luke's account. Not of the Last Supper, but of the Emmaus Road Supper, which is two chapters later. I think these two things are meant to be held together because Luke uses in both stories the same four-part phrase. Took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it. In 22 and in 24. Here's the Emmaus Road story. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Here's the key. Then the two travelers told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. All right, what did you notice from the gospel accounts? What words stood out from Mark, Matthew, and Luke about communion or these readings? With you, good. Yeah, it's a command, right? It's not a, think about this every once in a while. Yeah. Giving thanks, the whole thing. Oh, by the way, good point. We just have come to call this communion here at Emmaus, and a lot of people do. Some people call it the Last Supper. That's what they're talking about, the same thing. They're just referring to it in the historical context. It was the Last Supper Jesus had with his disciples. Historically, most people call it the Eucharist, which is just Latin for Thanksgiving. It means the same thing. So the whole thing was referred to as the Thanksgiving for years, or the Eucharist in Latin. And the whole thing is surrounded and kind of like enveloped in gratitude. What else stood out? Yeah, eagerly desire. Yeah, there's an invitation to long for this, to yearn for this. Sorry? Yeah, there's this remembering. Key, says it almost every time. This is a way to remember me. Which probably should be clarified, or at least understood, as in the context of the Passover, which is, they're not just remembering 1,200 years ago when they were freed from slavery, but they are living in the experience of freedom now. It's not just, hey, remember that time when we were six? Wasn't that cool? Yeah, that was awesome. No, it's like now they are living in it. And that's why they do this celebration every year, the Passover. Because they're not just remembering the Passover or the time when the sea broke and they walked through it, but they're remembering who we are and by what power we've been made to be free. So remembering, we think of usually strictly as past tense. I want to invite you to consider this is not just past tense. In case you fall asleep in this sermon, here's the bottom line. I'll tell you right now. It's not just past tense. This is present tense. Okay? Remember now. Remember this reality. All right. Oh, one more. Last gospel. John doesn't tell the story of the Last Supper, but he does give probably the most dramatic, clear, and almost offensive level teaching on communion. This is what happens. Jesus has just fed 5,000 men plus women and children. The crowd wants him to do it again. This is John chapter 6. They're like, feed us again. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. He's referring to these Israelites who crossed into freedom and then wandered around in the desert for 40 years. And God fed them miraculously with this bread from heaven they called, what is it, or manna. So Jesus says, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then he doubles down. The Jews begin to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus is like, oh, let me tell you. So Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life. And I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate, and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever. And they all left after that. Really, almost all of them left. They're like, well, we don't even know what to do with this. Of course it's hard for us. It was hard for them. He looks at his own disciples and he says, you guys want to leave too? And Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. All right, what did you notice about that passage from John? Anybody want to say anything? Intense. I am the bread, one of the many I am statements of Jesus. And in case you didn't understand what he meant by that, he said, unless you eat me. I mean, he just doubles down and then he like doubles down again on, gosh, did he mean that? Okay, so what I want to give you next is 7 short sound bites. These are comments from early Christian sermons and letters that have been preserved, which is awesome, and they're helpful because they reveal how the early followers of Jesus understood the scriptural texts that we just read. In other words, when Paul asks, is not the bread a participation in the body of Christ? How are we supposed to understand that? Or when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, whoever eats this bread will live forever. How are we supposed to understand that? So now we're going to step out of the cave just a little. We're not completely into like modern day because we're not going to listen to modern voices about this today. We're just coming out just a little bit and we're going to hear the earliest voices on record interpreting the scriptures that we read that talk about communion. This is important for a couple of reasons. I'll tell you the first reason now. It's basically the principle that the closer you are to the original source, the more likely you are to accurately understand the original source, right? So if Eric writes a book, 1,000 years somebody finds it, their interpretation is probably not going to be as accurate as like Jackie's commentary on Eric's book. You see what I'm saying? Because she lived with him at the same time or maybe a couple generations later or whatever. So that's why we go to the early voices. Not as the only voices, but as unique. They're very close to the source. Here's the earliest one we have. It's a teaching for those who are preparing for baptism. It's called the Didache, which is Latin, Greek. It's Greek for teaching. By the way, we have a baptism prep class today after church. See how I did that? This is a class for people wanting to be baptized in 70 AD. So it's like a generation after Jesus' resurrection includes this. With regard to the bread, pray this. We thank you, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be glory forever. At the end of the teaching, it says, let no one eat or drink of your thanksgiving, save those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord. Interesting. So less than 50 years after Jesus' resurrection, the church is celebrating communion with gratitude for life and knowledge made known through Christ. And apparently the practice is to receive communion, but to receive communion after you're baptized, because through baptism you are expressing devotion to Jesus as a follower of Christ, right? Justin Martyr, 160 AD, provides an early description of Christian worship. And he says this, on the day called Sunday, because that's the pagan name for the day. The Christians refer to it as the Lord's Day. Spanish speakers get it right? Domingo. On the day called the Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president or the leader verbally instructs us, and we all rise together and pray. And as we said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. Then the president, in like manner, offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability. Isn't that funny? Some of them aren't as good as others, I guess. All right. And the people assent, saying, amen. And then the Eucharist is distributed to everyone, and everyone participates in that over which thanks has been given. And get this. And a portion of it is sent by the deacons to those who are absent. Did you miss church today? We'll bring it to you, right? Yeah. Irenaeus, 180 AD. For the bread which is produced from the earth when it receives the invocation of God is no longer common bread, but the Eucharist, consisting of two realities, earthly and heavenly. So also our bodies, when they receive the Eucharist, are no longer corruptible, having the hope of the resurrection to eternity. The wine and bread, having received the word of God, become the Eucharist, which is the body and blood of Christ. So Irenaeus apparently is teaching that common bread is no longer common bread once it receives the invocation or the prayer and the word of God, that it becomes body and blood of Christ. And that in receiving the bread, we receive the hope of the resurrection. Okay. You still with me? A few more. Clement of Alexandria writes this. Those who, this is important, by faith partake of the Eucharist are sanctified both in body and soul. This is no magic trick. This is no pill. Those who by faith partake of the Eucharist are sanctified or are made holy, both in body and soul. Listen to this from Tertullian 2:12. We feel pained should any wine or bread fall on the ground. Why? Why would they feel pained? How would you put it? I don't even know how to put it. How? It's precious. That's a good word. Sorry, it's the body of Christ. They revere it. Is that what you said, Melissa? Yes. Yes. Yeah. They feel so, oh man, that was special. It's not that they're damned. They just feel pain. Ah. Origen, 282:48. And this bread becomes by prayer a sacred body, which sanctifies those who sincerely partake of it. Key phrase there, I think, sincerely partake. Yeah. And then two more. Cyprian, this is 250. He's urging pastors in this way because this is probably the height of Christian persecution. This is the era of the Colosseum. This is the circus. This is when Christians are being killed as sport in Rome. And this is what Cyprian says, fortify them, the people in your church, he's writing, Cyprian oversees, fortify them with the protection of Christ's body and blood, for the Eucharist is appointed for this very purpose. And then he says, they drink the cup of Christ's blood daily for the reason that they themselves also may be able to shed their blood for Christ. We're talking about a very hot and intense season to be a Christian. And they're receiving communion daily, and they're expecting to be killed. It's happening all around them. And that's heavy. So here's one that's funny. This is the last one. It's not funny. I think it's beautiful, but it is kind of funny. So there's a guy named Dionysius, and he oversees many churches, and he tells a story about a little boy whose grandfather's dying. Okay? The boy ran for the presbyter. That is like the local pastor. But it was night, and the presbyter was sick. And as a result, unable to come. The kid's like, come visit grandpa. And the guy's like, I'm sick. I can't go. However, I, Dionysius says, had issued an injunction that persons at the point of death, if they requested it, should be absolved, in other words, assured of their forgiveness, in order that they might depart this life in cheerful hope. So the presbyter gave the boy a small portion of the Eucharist, telling him to steep it in water and drop it in the old man's mouth. Isn't that awesome? Okay, so if we stand way back and we just look big picture, three observations really quick. First, what's the significance of all the dates? I talked about the proximity to the original writer idea, but probably even more important to that is that all of these Christian writers and leaders of churches are writing in a season when being a Christian is dangerous, when people are being killed for being a Christian. Christianity isn't even legal in Rome until 313. And the latest date that I read, the latest writer that I read is 250. It's not even legal for another 63 years, and Christianity is not embraced by the Roman state or the Roman government until 380. Why does that matter? Because this is a season in church history before the state got involved. So you could argue that there's a level of purity in the testimony of the Christians, and there's also a level of clarity of their perspective, and there's also a purity in the church because it has not yet been corrupted or incorporated, depending on your perspective, by the state, by the government. So there are many who pay attention to the writings of Christians before Christianity becomes the religion of Rome. Not that afterwards you ignore the whole thing, but there's a uniqueness about that which happens before Christianity is legal. There's nothing to gain in this world socially by being a Christian in 250. You're probably going to be killed. All right, second big observation, these early Christians seem to regard communion more seriously and as having more power than most modern Christians do today. Okay. That's my big, that's the thing that kind of made me pay attention to this when I discovered this long time ago. Third, maybe my favorite observation, in a pagan world, okay, first, second century Rome, where food is set on tables as an expression of an offering to the gods, early Christian worship centers around a table where food is served as an expression of God giving himself to people. It's completely, it's like a repudiation of paganism. It's a dramatic alternative view of the divine from paganism. All right, wrapping up. 2 minutes on how to receive communion. I hope that we can acknowledge, friends, as well as we can, what we are doing when we receive communion. And specifically, I hope that we can acknowledge two things: our need for God's grace, and acknowledge in receiving communion that Jesus is Lord. I hope that we can acknowledge our need for God's grace and our declaration that Jesus is Lord. And I use the word acknowledge rather than understand intentionally. It's common to hear people say, when they refer back to their childhood or their early days in the faith, and they're talking about communion or they're talking about baptism, "I didn't even know what I was doing," which invites the question, what is the essential level of understanding? And when do we know what we're doing? And is there ever a place where we get to a level of understanding where we understand well enough, or we understand even close to perfectly? Surely my understanding of the gift of grace has deepened since I was a kid. And certainly my understanding of what it means for me to live with Jesus as my Lord has expanded as I've gotten older. And I think some level of genuine acknowledgement is important. I would never, to be clear, I would never encourage somebody to receive communion here just because everybody else is doing it. I would never encourage somebody to receive communion because they don't want to make grandma feel bad. Some level of acknowledgement is very important. If you are unready or unwilling to acknowledge that you need God's grace and that Jesus is Lord, you're totally welcome to be here, and I hope you don't feel pressure to participate in communion. But that level of acknowledgement, or that level of "yes, I need," is far from what we typically think when we say understanding. Acknowledgement is important. Understanding is less so. And let me try to illustrate with a simple story. In the late 90s, Carmen and I helped start a church outside of Chicago. It's called Church of the Great Shepherd. And I was on the communion team. I would serve communion. And there was a couple in the church who had a teenage son who was severely physically and mentally challenged. Couldn't read, couldn't speak, couldn't walk by himself. And every Sunday, his dad would shoulder his teenage son and struggle as the son walked forward, jerking and tripping to receive communion. And it was an unforgettable and undeniable demonstration of an acknowledgement, I need Jesus. Did he understand? I don't even know how we would know. Couldn't read, couldn't write, couldn't speak. But it was a clear and perspective-altering thing for me to see, that at a level that couldn't even be articulated in this intellectual graduate school community, here's a young man who knew, I need Jesus. And how could you ever say, I'm sorry, you don't get it. I'm trying to say that communion is less about understanding and it's more about acknowledgement for need. Gratefully, Jesus did not say, take and understand. He said, take and eat. We should receive communion thoughtfully, reverently, as an act of humble obedience, with deep gratitude and profound joy. And I think we should receive communion knowing that our experience of Christ in and through the bread and the cup is going to grow and expand over time. Last comment. Communion is often thought of through one of the three lenses that we introduced at the beginning of the sermon. Through the lens of a multisensory experience, or the lens of a tradition, or the lens of symbol. Is communion a multisensory experience? Absolutely. We stand up, we move forward, we hear words spoken, we eat bread, but it is more than a multisensory experience. Is communion a tradition? Without question. For most of Christian history, church has centered around this tradition of communion. And in this specific context, Emmaus Church, every Sunday gathering for the last 1,015 weeks, we've centered around communion. It's included communion. This has absolutely become part of our tradition. In fact, it's one of the things we're kind of known for. But it's more than a tradition. Is communion a symbol? Sure. Symbolically, communion is super rich. There's a whole story about love and sacrifice and welcome being told through a table and bread and a cup. Symbolically, it's rich. But it's more than a symbol. What Jesus says, what the biblical writers write, what the earliest readers understood them to mean is that communion is a mysterious but actual experience with the real presence of God. Therefore, we should approach with profound reverence. We should receive with gratitude, with great hope in the resurrection, and great joy in our souls. Amen? Amen. God, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word today. The teaching, is anything I said that was not right, I pray that it would wash away. If there's anything that we said that was true and needs to be considered, I pray that it would sink in. As we all try to figure this out, and we all try to enter into a relationship with you that is here and now and real, we say to you, we need your presence. We count on your forgiveness and on hope that defeats death. It's stronger than death. So bless us as we gather for worship each week, and I pray you'd meet us in the breaking of the bread. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.